Father in heaven, we have gathered once again to open and study your word together. Lord, your word calls us to study to show ourselves approved as a workman rightly handling the word of truth. Lord, may that be our heart's desire tonight, and that as we continue to dive into this book of Galatians, may you reveal yourself to us, your amazing grace, Father, the work that you did in the life of Paul, and the work that you are doing in and through each one of us here. Lord, tonight we just ask that you would open our ears and our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the book of Galatians about?
I said that last week.
I think we're going through the same thing again.
And some people just don't learn, Jim.
Once you Groundhog Day.
Yeah, Ken was one of those guys. What happened at the Red Sea? I don't know, Jesus. He said Jesus to everything, you know.
It kind of works.
Okay, what is Paul doing in Galatians, the first two chapters? He's defending his credentials, his apostleship. Why?
Because he has a different revelation than Joseph Smith.
You were doing so well, and then you blew it. It is true, but yeah, whatever. No, not exactly what I was looking for, but his opponents were saying he wasn't a real apostle. What did he do in chapters 3 and 4, the ones we haven't gotten to yet? Because you've read the book. He got down to business. He's going to begin giving a defense of his message, of the gospel. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he will begin to work out the ethical implications of the gospel, the so what, if you will. I believe, did everybody get a sheet, a new one tonight? Okay. I believe we made it past this one, did we not? The Galatians 2, 3, freedom and truth. And we were up to Paul, Galatians 2, 6 through 10. Does that sound correct? Yes? No?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. June says yes, we're going to go with it.
Don't depend on what I say.
Okay. We are still in Galatians 2, 6 through 10. Paul is still working on his fourth proof, if you will, of his apostleship. The Galatians 6, or chapter 2, 6 through 10, is actually one long, convoluted sentence in Greek. It just kind of goes on and on. So he's giving a defense. He demolishes in verse 6 their claim of his inferior gospel. And verse 6 actually carries on. If you were to look in your Bible, you could take verses 3 through 5 sort of right out of the text, read from chapter 2, verse 2, and go right to verse 6, and you wouldn't hardly miss a beat. Chapter 2, 3 to 5 is kind of a parenthetical note that he makes about his confrontation with the Judaizers, the false brethren, as he called them, and how they stood up to them, and implicitly, if you remember, he was saying in there, as I stood up to them, as I didn't yield a minute to them, so you guys do the same thing. So verse 6 kind of carries on from that. He begins with a negative assessment of their meeting together in verse 6, and then he turns to the positive. He says, from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So he starts with a negative. They didn't add anything to me. And then he goes into the positive of the meeting and what happened. Now, what we're going to look at to begin with is just what is his relationship with these leaders. And he begins in verse 6 by describing something about their relationship. When he says, what they were was of no reputation or of no, made no difference to me. God shows no partiality. They added nothing to me. What is he saying about his relationship with the apostolic leaders in Jerusalem? Okay, they were of high reputation. And that term almost depends how you read it. You can read it of almost sarcastically. I don't think he's really saying that there, but it could be read that way. They were whatever. They were of high reputation. What did they add to Paul's message?
Nothing.
They added nothing to Paul's message. He says, whatever they were. Who were these guys? Who was Peter? He was an apostle. Who was John? He was an apostle. What had John and James, or John and Peter, been doing about 4 or 5 years previously? They were fishermen. Oh my gosh. They were fishermen. They were lowlifes. They were fishermen.
So is Paul saying because he was a Roman guy, not finished?
No, but he had every right to.
But he's
not doing. I don't believe he's doing that.
The people that put them in that position.
Yes. He says whatever they were makes no difference to me. Okay. And there's two ways, I think, of looking at that. One is he's saying they were of high reputation. Whatever. You can just see, whatever. That makes no difference to me. Paul, that did not matter to Paul. So that is, I think, a legitimate way of reading that text, that Paul is saying they were of high reputation. I don't know that he's necessarily being sarcastic, but he's basically, I think, he's hearing what his opponents are saying to the church in Galatia. You remember the leaders in Jerusalem? I mean, they're pillars. We don't mess with them. And Paul says, whatever. So that's one way of reading it. But Paul himself could have easily said, yeah, whatever they were fishermen. What is Paul? Who was he trained under?
Gamaliel.
He's a trained rabbi. He knows his stuff. He can make Peter and John look like fools, no doubt, when it comes to the text. Yes?
I see it like also that he, knowing the law as he did, he reads them like a book and knows they don't have yet the full truth of the gospel of Jesus.
That's true. Who? He's reading who? Like. Okay, well, okay. But were they? They added nothing to him. But it doesn't say he instructed them.
No, he just let it play.
Right. Okay, I'm hearing you say that they didn't have a full revelation yet while he did. Okay, well, fair enough, because, yes, I agree. Because remember, how did God get Peter to go into the Gentile arena? Well, it was a command, but he gave him a vision of the sheep being let down 3 times, taken back up, okay? So God had to give Peter also, I mean, he gave Paul, had his Damascus Road experience. Peter didn't have that experience per se, but he had a vision by God in order to move him out of his ethnic background.
He had to bend that vision as what was I to do? I mean, God.
Exactly. And he does that in Acts 15. He defends that vision and to the Jerusalem council later on in Acts 15, but he also defends it actually to Cornelius when he goes to Cornelius in response to the vision. So yeah, that's true. Peter and James, the apostle, I think they understood it because they didn't, you know, they didn't add anything to Paul, but it doesn't give any indication that Paul filled them in either. But Paul was already out there doing the stuff. That was new territory for them. So Paul is making a point, I think, you know, whatever they were, however you want to interpret that, I think it's probably best to interpret it from the context of the book, because he is making a defense of his apostleship. He is, remember, when you read a book like one of Paul's, you're trying to use what they call a reverse mirror. You're trying to discern from the text what's going on. What are the opponents saying because of what Paul is addressing? So it's possible here that he's addressing something that the opponents held the Jerusalem leaders way up, I mean, right next to God, you know. And Paul's like, yeah, they were of high reputation, but so. And he goes on there, you know. He says, you know, God shows no partiality. And Paul makes that point in a number of different places. And if you were to translate that, paraphrase that, God's not impressed by our credentials. He's not impressed by all the sheepskins we can hang on the wall. You know, I always think that's funny when you walk into a doctor's office, they got their, I'm going, do you really think I'm supposed to look at those and that's supposed to impress me? But they all do it. I never quite understood it. But that's our culture. But, well, that was Paul's culture too. Sure. Yeah, they were given authority. They were sent out by Jesus himself. Yes. So they had received their credentials, if you will. There were only 12 original apostles. And in that understanding of apostle, there are no more. But Paul makes it very clear here, God shows no partiality, meaning, yes, while they had been with Jesus, Peter, James, John, they had been with Jesus, so they had a unique, special relationship. But in the economy of God, did that grant them any higher status than Barnabas or Titus or Timothy or anybody else that came in? No. And so that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying God shows no partiality. And Paul makes that point, again, he's sort of in a self-humbling way. He, you know, in if you read through the book of Philippians, in Philippians 3, you know, he says, we're the true circumcision. I mean, I was born on the eighth day, or, you know, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the nation of Israel, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, blameless, as to zeal for the law, I was a Pharisee, and I count it all as rubbish. Actually, there in Philippians, he uses a term, you know, when your dog does a number? That's kind of the term. It's dung. I count all my stuff is dung in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Wow. There's no difference. No. In God's economy, there's no difference. And you could almost make a case that, you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, I came to, now let's not get into politics. You know, he said, I came to seek and to save the righteous. You know, if you're well, you don't need a physician. I came to for the sick. And, you know, it's almost as though throughout Scripture, God's heart is always for the weak, the widows, the orphans, the fatherless. What does James say? What is true religion? Ah, okay. You know, to care for the needs of the poor, that seems to be the heart of God. So, Paul, making no partiality, God's not impressed. And that's a very Old Testament concept. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. David is writing that psalm, you know, after his sin with Bathsheba, and he says, Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Sacrifice that you desire is a broken spirit, a contrite heart. So God's not, he wasn't impressed with their sacrifices. And you see, read through the prophets. You offer up sacrifices. I don't care because your heart is so far from me. And that comes through again and again. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. That's where Samuel is looking. God has called him to go and anoint the next king after Saul was king. And he goes to the house of Jesse. And Eliab, his oldest, probably a tall chap, is there. And he's good looking. He's, you know, he's works out, and Samuel says, surely, this is the one. And God says, Samuel, do not look at his outward stature, for God does not see as men see. God looks on the heart. Oh. So it isn't the outward stuff, again, that God is terribly impressed with. In fact, I don't think he's impressed at all with it. And so what that means is that, you know, when all we get all dressed up and dolled up and everything, we don't do it for God. He could care less. He's looking at your heart. Amos 3, the 13 to 15, the prophet is speaking judgment against the nation, and he says, you know, on the day I punish Israel, I will punish their altars. The horns of the altar will be cut off. I will smite their winter house with the summer house, the ivory houses, the ivory. It's all gonna go. And so we need to remember that, you know, sometimes we in our culture, we get so caught up with we're the only nation. Well, not we're the only. We're the only generation that has American Idol. I mean, that's just sick to be start with. Just the very, they need to find a different name for that. But or America's Got Talent, or Australia's Got Talent, or Britain's Got Talent, or whatever. And you go, okay, what are we doing there? And America watches that. And you go, we just love to watch people do stuff. And people put themselves on display. And you go, okay, we are so Greek. We so love to watch each other. It is so Greekish, un-Jewish. But, yeah. And that phrase that Paul uses there in verse 6, God shows no partiality, you could literally translate that phrase, God does not accept the face of a person. That's a literal translation of that. God does not accept the face of a person. So when you think about that, and you go, that means God doesn't really care if I got my just-got-out-of-bed look or Sunday morning look. He doesn't care. And we need to keep that in mind, I think, that God shows no partiality. No credentials. And that could be that phrase of God does not accept the face of a man. And again, remember, Paul's a rabbi. It could be an echo of Jeremiah 1:8, where it says, God calls Jeremiah, do not be afraid of their faces, literally. Okay? So when you look at the situation, don't worry about what you're seeing in front of you. And he told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, I will make your face as their face, your forehead will be as hard as their forehead. That sense of don't worry about what the situation in front of you looks like. And Jesus, if you think about that, that God shows no partiality in the sense of not looking at the outward sense of what's happening. Let's translate that. Forget about the person. Translate that into a situation, a challenge that you're facing. When Jesus was sleeping in the boat, the disciples, Master, don't you care? Oh, sorry, hang on, guys. Did Jesus see the storm? Well, yes, he saw the storm. But did he see beyond the storm? Yeah. When the disciples are out there being tossed to and fro, you know, and Jesus comes walking on the water, did the storm bother Jesus? Why not? What's that? He controls the storm. Well, that's not where his focus was. Exactly. So we need to remember that. You know what? If God doesn't show partiality, so, you know, I don't need to be quite so concerned about how I look. But that also means whatever the situation you're in, God has a different perspective on it, I can guarantee you. A very different perspective. And so then you need to start asking, God, you need to give me your perspective. Because I'm not seeing this right. Because I'm seeing what's in front of me. The disciples in the boat, all they saw was a storm. Rightly so. But Jesus says there's another perspective here. And he pushed them on that. There's 5,000 people. Remember the story? And he says to Philip, Lord, what are we going to feed them? I mean, it would take 200 denarii to feed them. And he says to Philip, which is interesting because in history, Philip is always associated with a loaf of bread. But he says, Philip, you feed them. What was he encouraging Philip to do? To have faith, to see beyond what was right in front of him because of who was there. Not the crowd, but Christ was there. Why do you suppose when after his resurrection, Jesus showed up and then he's gone, and then he shows up and then he's gone, and then he shows up and then he's gone? Why would he do that? I suspect in part it was, I'm still here. Oh, by the way, I'm still here. You may not see anybody, but I'm still here. And so we need to keep that perspective that even though we may not see the situation, we may see a situation in front of us that looks gnarly or hopeless or fill in the blanks. We need to know that God sees it differently. So that was the second part of Paul's relationship with these believers. And then the third part, of course, was they added nothing to me. He says there in the text. They added, verse 6, they added nothing to me. And actually in the text that phrase comes first in that sentence for emphasis. They added nothing. It stresses, it re-emphasizes the theme so far that I am an apostle and I have received the gospel supernaturally. They added nothing. And here we go.
That doesn't necessarily mean anything dismissive
of
them.
No. Exactly.
And they're not telling me to change what I'm doing.
Exactly. Exactly. Remember the opponents. Paul's less of an apostle. He didn't have the full measure of the gospel. And in the first chapter, I went to Jerusalem once a year later, met with Peter just for a couple weeks. And now 12, 14 years later, I'm going back and they added nothing to me. So, you know, he's kind of, I think, in a sarcastic way telling the opponents, really? I mean, really? They had it. I haven't even been there. I was there for 2 weeks. In all of that time, they added nothing to me. So he's re-emphasizing that point again, establishing his apostleship. Chapter 2, go ahead.
Clay, the only thing that detracts from this thinking, like you're trying to get there, or I'm trying to get there, maybe everybody else has got it, but it almost kind of slants you away from fellowship of brotherhood. You know, I realized they had going to be working with the Jews, working with the Gentiles, but why would he just keep saying, I don't want to hear about them, you know? He could also, well, you know, they believe as I do, but, you know, it's the same Christ.
Okay.
I mean, is there a reason, you think, for that?
That he didn't, is your question that why didn't Paul go to Jerusalem more often?
Well, and just
why didn't he associate
himself, let him be involved with the other
apostles? Okay. I think there's a couple reasons. One, he was completely 100% confident, I have the gospel
right.
Received by revelation. So at least at one, there's no need for me to go to Jerusalem.
No.
I've already got it. Okay. The other one was, what was Paul doing before he received the revelation? He was persecuting the church. Something fierce. Okay. Now, if he'd have turned around and gone back to Jerusalem, and all his rabbi buddies were there, his Pharisaic buddies, they'd have stoned him. So it's partially he may have stayed away just
being smart.
I think he was just, there was a better part of wisdom. We're just going to let things calm down a little bit there. Because when, you know, he left Jerusalem in a rage. He's going to go get them toward Damascus. The next time he comes back, he's meeting with Peter in private for 15 days. You know, that had to, imagine you're Paul. All your Pharisees are there, the priest, I mean, everybody that's the Sadducees, they're still there. And they wonder, where did he go? What happened to that man? And so I don't think it was had anything to do with not wanting fellowship so much as, you know, we looked at a couple times ago when he went to up to Damascus, he went, it says, into Cilicia, the region of, verse 18, I think, the region of Syria and Cilicia. He went up there and started planting churches.
Yeah.
So he had fellowship.
Yeah, he did.
And he didn't, probably had felt no compelling need. Because remember, he had the gospel. So what's why would he need to go back to Jerusalem? I don't think he felt a need to go back to Jerusalem. No. Apparently not. So, question. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 is the account of the Jerusalem Council. And it goes through, you can read the whole thing. And they come to James gets up and speaks. And this is James, verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. How do you reconcile that with Galatians 2, verse 6? They added nothing to me. It seems to me that they just did at the Jerusalem Council. They did add something, it seems to me. So what do you do with that? Any ideas? Stabs in the dark.
One apostle giving part of the law, the gospel, Paul is saying, I got a direct revelation. I don't need that.
Okay. But Paul carried that response back to Antioch. But here he's right saying they added nothing to me.
But he already knew all this stuff. He was a rabbi.
It just seems odd because you may run across that sometime where somebody may say, okay, but Paul says they added nothing, but in Acts 15 it appears that they did add something to Paul's message, if you will. Let me walk you through, I think, a tentative. I'll go for it.
One, the way we're allowing circumcision and circumcision. That had to have come through. Paul came back and told him.
Okay, that's partially true, that they did not have, because at least in Acts, does Acts 15 say anything about circumcision? It does not. Okay, so there's a little bit of a hint there. A couple tentative things that are going on. One is that we're dealing with two different accounts of things that went on. Galatians, verse 1 and 2, how did Paul meet with the leaders? Was it public or private? It was a private meeting. Acts 15, public or private? That's a public meeting. Okay, so we know at least it's a different meeting. Number two, the Acts 15 stipulations, are they additions to the gospel? If you read Acts 15, 19, is James saying they must do these things on the same level as the Judaizers, the false brethren, saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved?
My translation.
It says what? Okay, so you're getting at there's a difference here. They are not adding stipulations to the gospel. Okay? They were not additions as far as the false brethren, because if you look at Acts 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching. Here's what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Ah. So they wanted circumcision, I think, along the lines you were talking about, in addition to the gospel of grace. You do not see that in the book of Acts. They are not saying, James is not saying, in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they need to abstain from idols, things strangled from blood, and sexual immorality. Okay, that is not what is being communicated. The key, I think, to understanding this is look at Acts 15. James has just given his judgment on, he's heard all the arguments, so to speak, that we write to them, they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And then comes verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues, every Sabbath. When Paul was in Antioch, where did Paul go first? To the synagogues. That was his general modus operandi. He went to the synagogues first. Who's in synagogues? Jewish people. What are Jewish people trained to abhor? Blood, things strangled, sexual immorality, broad categories. Were there, in Antioch, did Paul plant Jewish churches and Gentile churches? No. He planted churches that had Gentiles and Jewish people in them. So I would submit to you that what James is doing here is a missiological strategy for advancing the kingdom of God in a mixed ethnic culture. Missiological, that's their philosophy of missions, how they would do mission work in a foreign land. Okay? And James is telling them, for Moses is read. In other words, Paul, we are not adding anything to you. He says that in Galatians 2, verse 6, they added nothing to me. But Paul, if you do these things, tell them to abstain from things strangled, abstain from blood, sexual immorality. Paul, your job of advancing the kingdom, of planting churches, of seeing Jesus made famous, will be a whole lot easier because you will not be setting up instant friction within your churches. Because the Gentiles, they weren't kosher. They may or may not have an issue with, you know, eating something strangled or whatever. Hey, you know, it's kind of like roadkill. Hey, we just... What do you say, Jim? We go get this thing and pull her home, you know. Exactly, you know. The Gentiles may not have had an issue with that when the Jewish people were going, oh my gosh, I can't believe. It's a missionary strategy. Bingo. Exactly. And what was it last night? Corey was saying she was in one country. I don't know. My niece, she did the world races last year, and she says, and, you know, they wouldn't wave at people because was it the waving was they didn't really know what the wave meant, so they would they couldn't do this. Yeah, come and if they wanted, you know, it was. They had their hand signals. They had to, because otherwise, people, oh my gosh, can you believe? And they had no clue what they did. You know?
Kind of like filming your nose.
Yeah, something like that. You know? It's like the lady that thought she was doing really well, and this guy gave her a finger, and she thought that was so cool.
Yeah.
She had no clue, you know? And you're going, oh my word. But it was a missionary strategy because they had come. The leaders, James, Peter, John, added nothing to Paul, and says later they gave him the right hand of fellowship. There's a sense where they were standing shoulder to shoulder. And James recognizes, okay, we know our people. If you can go back to Antioch, Paul, and tell them to abstain from these things, I think it'll make your job a whole lot easier. Okay. We can do that. So as a missionary strategy...
Wait a second, I'm confused.
Okay.
Those are sort of Jewish things.
Yes.
But he's telling them to do that for the Gentiles.
Yes.
Who don't...
have a mixed church.
It's Jewish and Gentile churches in Antioch.
Oh, that's why. Because the Gentiles would care less about that.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so Paul is going to urge the Gentiles... Okay. We need to live in unity here.
Okay, I understand.
Okay, so here's what, you know, because the issue was circumcision. And interesting, they don't, because that was the issue, remember, 15 verse 1. The Judaizers are saying that same thing the opponents in Galatia were saying. You got to be circumcised, and Paul said, and that's what Paul is fighting against. And James, he's not really finding a middle road, at really in any sense of the word. Because to find a middle road in this controversy would have been to gut the gospel. Paul was right. There was no other way. So they're not finding a middle road. They're just saying, okay, here's how you can be more effective. And they don't, it's funny, they don't really talk about circumcision in the decision to go back to Antioch. But they give them a missionary strategy of how to be more effective in bringing the gospel. And so, because we know that's true, because in the very next chapter of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail. There's in Acts 15. You didn't know there was a Philippians 16? I don't know what kind of Bibles you guys got anyway. But in Acts 16, you know, Paul and Silas are in prison. There's the earthquake, and I mean, this is right after the Jerusalem Council, as far as we know, and the jailer's going to kill himself, and Paul says, no, we're all here, and the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, well, you got to believe on the gospel and don't eat things sacrificed to idols and don't. Paul doesn't do that, does he? He just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Ah. So it was not an added to. It was part of a broader missionary strategy to reach more people so they could become more effective together in the Great Commission. Going on, verse 6, he says, they contributed nothing to me. We looked at that already. Verse yes.
While we're on that, I believe if you look at verse 28 and 29, that my...
In Acts?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, yes, in Acts.
Oh, okay. Okay. And right.
To lay upon no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, things from the earth. To which you have yourselves, if it doesn't say you'll be saved, you'll do well.
You'll do well.
Just get along.
Exactly. Exactly. So it's he reiterates the point that it's really a missionary strategy. And the Holy Spirit, out of all the discussion, James discerns from the Spirit, okay, it is not about circumcision. It's not really about the gospel, because that's a settled issue. It's about how do we become more effective together. And so it's interesting because Paul's often dealt with, you know, two sides. He dealt with the Judaizers and those that, you know, sang the song, free at last, I'm free at last, I can do anything I want. Okay? He dealt with both of those. And he struggled at different times with both of those. And here they're saying, your freedom in Christ does not mean, Gentiles, that you do not still have responsibilities in Christ toward other believers. That makes sense? Okay. Yes, you're free to do whatever you want to do, but not really. If you are you free, you know, in Corinthians, you know, Paul says, you know, if I want to eat meat, I'll eat meat. But if my brother thinks that me eating meat that I bought in the temple court, you know, of the pagan god is somehow offensive, then I won't eat meat. I'm free to eat it. But if it causes my brother to sin, then I'm not free to eat it. Okay? So he dealt with both sides of that coin all the time. He talks about, verse 6, those of high reputation. He's just said in verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, they were reported to be pillars of the church. The question is, you know, what was the opponents, remember, keep in mind the big picture, the opponents were saying that the apostles added something to Paul's message that he forgot to tell you. And that was the law, circumcision. Paul says, no, they added nothing. And on now he turns in verse 7 to the positive. It's interesting that he says, let me turn back to Galatians here. Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, so he's turning the corner here, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised just as Peter had been to the circumcised. That is the only place in all of Paul's letters that he uses the word Peter. Every other place he calls him Cephas. It's the only place he uses the word Peter. It is possibly, scholars think that possibly Paul is here quoting from a document of some sort, and that's why he's using the actual name. It says, he, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel, seeing that I, not the leaders in Jerusalem, they had too, but he's defending himself, that I had been entrusted with the gospel, they just recognized and affirmed his divine commission. They stood shoulder to shoulder. They met. They added nothing. They recognized, you know, I see it in you, Paul. Obviously, you've been with Jesus. There was something in Paul that they recognized. Note that there were not two gospels. Peter didn't have a gospel to the circumcised and Paul to the uncircumcised. They had one message, two audiences. And the question is, how would you share the message differently here in the Western Slope, Cedar Edge, versus if we sent you as a missionary to San Francisco? How would you share the message differently?
How would you share the message?
Yes.
Period.
Oh, no, that's...
that's not an option.
That's not the option.
Well, I know.
Almost everybody's going to agree with you, so you don't have a real big problem here.
Okay.
And
okay, but help me out here. Now, don't... Okay. Okay. So, what's that again?
If you go to San Francisco, you should wear flowers in your hair.
It might help.
I don't know. They don't do that anymore.
Would you use different metaphors if you were in San Francisco than were you here? Yes, you would. Okay, because you start talking about, yeah, I went ranching and we went four-wheeling up the mountain and people look at you like, what are you talking about? They would have no clue. Okay, so you would use a different message in the sense of metaphors, analogies, illustrations here than you would there. You need to understand the context you are in. But that is true here as well as there, but here versus wherever you are here. Because some of you, I'm assuming all of you have some friends that aren't believers.
Don't use churchy language.
Ah. You don't use Christianese. And we're so used to that. You start talking to your unchristian neighbors about you know, the blood and propitiation and atonement, and they're going to look at you like, what are you talking about? They're going to have no clue, and you're going to fully, completely understand. I want to show you a video. Well, you won't be able to see the video. You'll be able to hear it, hopefully. This is Ravi Zacharias. He is with six other leaders in, I'm not sure where he's at. I don't think he tells in the story. But they're meeting with the leader of Hamas. And just listen to the illustration he uses to tell the story, the message of the gospel. Let me see if this comes through.
Do you know why the Middle East is in the cauldron of hate? Because it's living with the logic of unforgiveness. I was talking to one of the founders of Hamas. Some of you may have heard me tell this on the air. His name was Sheikh Talal. I was part of a group with the Archbishop, former Archbishop of Canterbury, about six or seven of us who'd gone to the Middle East to try and bring the people together to a peace table. So we'd met with the leaders from both sides. And the last day, we were one of the founders of Hamas, a muscle-bound guy who'd served 18 years in prison for all of the killings that he'd been involved in. His son himself had been in prison. He'd lost many of his children, some of them, in suicide bombing. We were all allowed to ask him one question. And when my question came, I asked him the question. I was not happy with the answer. I said, Sheikh, I'm not happy with the answer. I said, but I'm not going to argue with you. I said, Sheikh, I just want to say this to you. Not far from where you and I are sitting, 5,000 years ago, Abraham, whom you revere, whom I revere, went up a mountain. He took his son. You say it was Ishmael. Christians believe it was Isaac. Let's not get argumentative about that now. Let's just agree that he took his son up the mountain. He said, that's right. I said, and offered him as a sacrifice to God, and God stopped him in the nick of time and held back his hand and said, stop. I said, you know what God said to Abraham then? He just looked at me blank. I said, God said, I myself will provide. And he nodded his head. I said, very close to where you and I are sitting here in Ramallah, not far from here. 2,000 years ago, God kept that promise. And he took his own son. I said, Sheikh Talal, this time the axe did not stop. He just stared at me. Room was full of smoke, with all of his security people and all there. I said, I may never see you again, Sheikh, and you won't like what I'm going to say to you, but I want to leave this with you. Until you and I receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world for land and power and pride. I could just see the man's lips beginning to quiver. He was sitting right next to me. Nobody said anything after that. I thought, brother, I've really blown this big time. As we were walking out, the Archbishop put his arm around me, hugged me close, and said, Ravi, that was of God. I said, I meant it. I meant it. He said, you're right. As we were all going down, Sheikh Talal went quickly and shook hands with them and embraced, and then he came over to me and he grabbed me by the shoulders, kissed me on both sides of the face, patted my face, and he said, you're a good man. I hope I see you again someday. And open the door to let me in. When you understand this Christ who offers forgiveness, it is a message that is unparalleled. In Hinduism, you pay with karma. In Islam, you will never know. It's inshallah. Your good deeds will have to outweigh your bad deeds in Islam. It's true. They'll tell you that. But the grace of Christ comes to you and says, if any man comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
What illustration did he use? He used Abraham. Why did he use Abraham? They had a common ancestor. They had something in common. Okay? At that moment, Ravi's missionary strategy was bang on. He connected with the Sheikh, who's the head of Hamas, which is a terrorist organization, on common ground. What is James trying to do in Acts? He's trying to make sure that the Gentiles and the Jews connect around Christ and not let unnecessary things for the Jewish people, unnecessary or I'm sorry, for the Gentile people, you know, it didn't hurt them at all to abstain from fornication and from being strangled to idol and from blood, where for the Jewish people that would have been a huge stumbling block. They probably couldn't have gotten over that. So they have united around Christ, and their missionary strategy was, let's take the unnecessary things and make sure we don't do those unnecessarily to cause stumbling blocks. So now take that and translate it into 2014.